Good morning. We want to welcome you to this Lord's Day service and trust that this will begin your week with a wonderful focus on the Lord and a strengthening of your hearts in Him. We trust that you'll find many opportunities this day to minister to others with the Lord's character and for the Lord's glory. We want to have you turn to Psalm 2 for scripture consideration of the morning to set our course as we'll be continuing our look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the God of all history. While you're turning there, let me welcome those of you that are visiting with us. We're delighted that you're here. We hope to be back again soon. If you would leave a record of your visit, we would appreciate it very much. We don't want to miss you in any way. And if you would pull a visitor's card from the pew rack in front of you and fill that out and then drop that in the offering plate, we'd appreciate it very much. I do want to say that we're glad to have Bill and Glenda Davis from Germany with us. In fact, they were here Wednesday night and didn't see them. I see them this morning, and they're going to be back on furlough for about 5 months or so. All right, Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him."
Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Let's do that this morning by turning to number 40 in our hymnals. Number 40, praise the Lord, sing hallelujah. Not just those that have breath, but even the sun, moon, and stars praise the Lord. Let's do that together as we sing this morning. Number 40, standing please to sing.
Thank you.
heard singing. You may be seated, please. Turning now to 165. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. 165. That third stanza together with just the voices. All of you who can sing the parts, please do that. Then when we get to that fourth stanza, everyone please sing the melody with the instruments. Third stanza without the instruments.
Cloud of witnesses, while we run the race that's set before us, what a blessing it is to consider that we are part of that one church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, extending back into time. We want to say our memory verse together. First of all, our verse is actually for the year, and I believe they're on the bulletin. Let me just check. I'm demonstrating how often we don't read the bulletin completely through. Actually, it's not in the bulletin this week, so you're going to have to turn to the reference. Ephesians chapter 3. And those final three verses, verses 19 through 21, we'll say the reference together, and then the verses, and then the reference again. Ephesians 3, 19 through 21. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 3, 19 through 21. I hope you will pay good attention to what is in the bulletin. A lot of important information for you. You'll note as you open the inside cover that this is the Sanctity of Life Sunday, where we emphasize those ministries dedicated to helping women with unplanned pregnancies and helping people value life as they ought to, everything from adoption services to helping women in this kind of situation. And you'll note that there is volunteer opportunities for you. Hope that you'll pay close attention to that. And then also in the lobby, there are some brochures, some inserts that you can pick up if you would desire the prayer for the unborn and emphasizing women's Piedmont Women's Center that we support on a regular basis. Other important things that are in the bulletin, I'm not going to go through them because I'm assuming that you read and I don't want to insult your intelligence, but hope that you will look at those things. Pastor Yurick this morning actually called me about this yesterday, but handed me a check for the new sign, this one from WMUU, for $2,500. Now, what he didn't tell me is that they were giving it in honor of him because of all his years of service there. And in fact, this month they're going to be doing a program honoring him, but we'll tell you more about that later. But we're another $2,500 closer. This puts us, as of Wednesday night's offering, and this puts us about just beyond halfway. So we're praying the Lord will help us get that done. And those of you that are here Wednesday night, you know what I mean when I say we want to get the trot line in the water and catch some fish. All right. These prayer requests. I want to pray for Faith Hagel, daughter of Jan and Sarah Hatchell. She's at Greenville Memorial and is having trouble because she's rejected her transplanted kidney. Very serious condition. We want to pray for her. Lois Collins, sister of Rudrow Collins, died on Thursday in Jacksonville, Florida. Jewel went to the funeral today, so I want to pray for traveling mercies and for the family. Missionary Bob Hine, he and his wife are back on furlough, doing some traveling to churches at this time, but their older sons, David and Andy, are still at home in Australia in Mount Beauty, and right now there are forest fires threatening that area within 2 kilometers, and we've been asked to pray regarding that. George Kohler is still in the hospital, but after some x-rays today, they may be able to take him out of traction and possibly even be able to put him in a wheelchair. So we're just thrilled as to how he's coming along. Continue to pray for him. Herb Parker still at St. Francis. Eldon Cooper was in the hospital but is now home. Alan Fretwell, Doug Wavell, and Dave Glenning all had procedures this last week. Dave, in fact, I know is in the congregation, is back today, doing much better now that he has the pacemaker. And it's amazing what a heart beating at the right rate will do. But we're so glad that he's back with us. Grafton Burke will be having outpatient surgery tomorrow. And then these deaths. Darlene Bingham's funeral was last Thursday. Many of you were here, part of that blessed time. And then we learned this morning that Apollo Mamayo, a 16-year-old student at Bob Jones Academy, also, I believe, a child of a faculty family there, had a cardiac arrest yesterday and passed on to be with the Lord. So I want to remember that family. Obviously a shock and something that the Lord will have to give them grace to bear. But let's be in prayer for them. Let's be in prayer for ourselves this morning that the Lord would meet with us. It's so easy to fall into just doing the motions of worshiping the Lord. And let's pray that God will stir our hearts to love him as we ought to and serve him as we ought to. When I ask the ushers, please, to come forward for your offering. And I trust that you'll give prayerfully as God has directed you to give, and prayerfully that God will use this to his glory. Pastor Cruz will be leading us in prayer.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we can gather together to worship you. Help us, Lord, to be still and know that thou art God. Please remove the distractions from our minds and our hearts that we might focus on you solely. We do think of ourselves during this service, Lord, and our frailty, and our sinful condition, and our propensity to do things that do not please you. Help us, Lord, embolden us and strengthen us by your Spirit. We thank you for eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And Lord, again, we think of those who are in this room who cannot make that statement. Lord, may they realize that indeed this may be their last day, and that most important decision may not be available to them again. So we pray, Lord, that they're serious-minded during this next hour and hear what it is you would have us to hear and apply it to our lives to make us more conformable to the image of Jesus Christ. We commit to you the burdens of these that have been mentioned. Those are going through physical difficulties. Pray that you'd undertake for them and strengthen them and give the doctors wisdom and skill. We thank you, Lord, for what you do give our medical personnel. Help them not to be puffed up in what they know and what they're able to do, but help them to recognize it's because you have put order and design in your creation that they're able to do anything of value as you guide their hands. And we pray, Lord, for those that have lost loved ones, comfort them and give them your peace. And Lord, may this be a sweet time in which you draw them even closer unto yourself. We particularly think of the family of this young man who died suddenly yesterday, Lord, for which we cannot possibly give an explanation. But Lord, we trust you that you are working something good in that very difficult time. And may that family and friends have your vision. May they know that you're actively involved in that situation. And we pray, Lord, that glory and honor will be brought to you in the process. We think of Faith Hagel, Lord, as she's in dire circumstances, having in the process of rejecting this kidney transplant. We pray, Lord, that that would reverse itself and that even this day we would hear good news, how her body's responding and she's strengthening. And Lord, we pray that she'll have good health quickly. We do thank you, Lord, for this time that we recognize that everything we have is from you. We dedicate our offering to you. Lord, we pray that you would use it for your purpose. And bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
We're going to turn to our hymnals in just a moment and sing again of God's wonderful faithfulness to us. And it occurred to me, even while we were singing with the choir, that God is faithful in every area of our lives, and He will be faithful in coming to take us home to be with Him. We look forward to that day and trust every one of us here can say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We're going to turn to 109 in our hymnal, number 109. After we sing together as a congregation, then Josh Pegram will be coming to minister to us before Pastor Connolly opens the Word of God. 109, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father." Shall we stand to sing, please? That endureth. We'll sing that last stanza together with the instruments. Then we'll sing the chorus with just the voices together. Would you be seated, please? Thank you.
Christianity is Christ. The measure of your enjoyment of Christianity, the fullness of it in your life, has everything to do with your walk with Jesus Christ. We can attend services and sing songs and do all the things that Christians are supposed to do, but if we aren't walking with Him, we've missed it, because He's the one that changes everything. Thank you for that message and song. I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. You recall from last week that before Christ addressed each of the seven churches in the chapters that follow here, He sends them an eyewitness account of Himself in His glory. He has great purpose in doing so, because it's not until we, His people, have a right view of Him that we can be what we ought to be or do what we ought to do. Christianity is Christ. And the fact is, when we really are brutally honest with ourselves, we know that too many churches would continue to function just the same if Christ were dead or had never been born at all. All the form and rules, but no power. Celebration, but no holiness. Big talk, but no walk. That kind of Christianity is actually a mockery, a travesty. And it's no wonder that the world finds so much that calls itself Christianity to be trivial and second rate. The Christianity that is Christ is a powerful thing. It's an authentic thing. It's a radical thing down to the roots of who people are. And it's a transforming thing. And if we, His body, are to display His glory in the earth, then it must be evident that the Christ who is the Christ who is our Christ in the church. When the church is weak, it's never a problem with the head. The problem is that the body has forgotten that it cannot do without Him and has forgotten who He really is. So for our focus this morning, we return to the verses we looked at last week, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come. Those words led us to call the message we're considering the God of all history. That first description is of the eternal Father. And then from the seven spirits which are before His throne, describing the Holy Spirit, infinitely perfect, marvelously diverse in His gifts and energizings. And then from Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And to Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The God of all history is the head of the church. He is a God of the present. He's a God of the past, and He's the God of the future. Last week, we spent our time considering His identity as the God of the present, giving gifts of grace and peace to His people. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Jesus Christ, the first begotten of the dead. And Jesus Christ, the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. Today, we consider His identity as the God of the past. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There are those that deny the historical Jesus. There are those that deny that we can even know who Jesus really was. They're not willing to rely on the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, those accounts of His words, of His miraculous deeds. The fact is, that kind of Christianity is not Christianity because it has no Christ. You can't really be a real Christian until you come to know the real Christ. You can't give full trust to just an idea. You cannot love a mere abstraction. And I think so often this is what happens to our Christianity that makes it lose touch with reality, and that is that we live it as if it were merely a code of ethics or just a system, a cultural kind of thing versus a relationship with a God of the present and a God of the past who has actually intervened in human history in a marvelous way. We have a faith based on living facts, facts that are in real history, a real person that did actual things, and the things that He did still have an effect today. Peter tells us we've not followed cunningly devised fables. These are not myths. And he chooses the word that modern theologians love to use for what the Scripture is. They say, well, this is just a myth. It's like Aesop's fable. It has a good truth to it, but it didn't necessarily happen in history. Well, that's totally contrary to the testimony of the apostles, for they tell us that we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. The things that we're telling you are things that actually happened. I need to know that as a believer because, you see, the life that I'm living is actually happening. I don't need a Christianity that just requires me to stick my head in the sand, and if I can get enough mental therapy going, then I can ignore life as it really is. I need a Christianity that faces life as it really is. I need a Christianity that will rescue me from actual death and that will give me actual eternal life. I need a Christianity that will actually place me in the presence of God someday, a day every bit as real as this day. I need that kind of Christianity. I need a Christianity where that Christ will hold on to me in the moment that I pass from this life to the next. I need it to be real history. Because I'm a creature of real history. Our God is a God of real history. He's a God of the past. Our life is in a person, Jesus Christ, who is demonstrated and has historical record of who He was and what He did, demonstrated the love of God. And that's the first thing that John brings out about Him. Unto Him that loved us. Unto Him that loved us. The New Testament records specific people that Jesus loved. We're told that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. We're told that He loved the rich young ruler as he turned away sorrowfully, for his heart was wed to his riches more than he had desire to follow Christ. And we're told that He loved John. This John that writes the book of Revelation was called a disciple whom Jesus loved. But isn't it striking that John doesn't write to Him who loved me? He says to Him who loved us. Us. Not just me, the beloved disciple, but us. Here he is at the end of the first century writing to people, many of whom were not even born when Christ walked the earth and when Christ ascended to heaven. And yet he says to them, this is the one who loved us. Christ's love does not diminish with time. It's not reserved for only those who knew Him in the days of His humiliation. We see in his high priestly prayer the night that he was betrayed, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for all them also that shall believe on me through their word." Those eyewitness accounts recorded for us in the New Testament scriptures that have brought faith to life in your own heart and have brought you to the Lord Jesus Christ has made you an object of Christ's own prayer and an object of his love. He prayed for you if you put trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word." Some of the very old copies, manuscript copies of the Bible, have one letter difference in that word "loved," and it makes it read "him who loves us," present tense. Either way, it is true. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has loved us with an everlasting love, and if he loved you in the past, he will love you in the future, and he loves you now. To him that loves us, we're loved with an everlasting love. And so over and over again, as the apostles write to the church bodies, some of which they founded, some of which they just minister to, they write to them as the beloved of God. Or they'll address them as dearly beloved. And we're used to that greeting. And sometimes I think we think, well, that means that the apostle loved them, and certainly he did, but it was bigger than that. It's one thing to have other human beings love you. It's something else to have the God of all history love you. Dearly beloved. Words he used for his own beloved son. And then we're addressed as brethren, beloved of the Lord. We are part of his family, dear children that he loves. Christ commanded his disciples in John 13, "Love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." They'll know you're my followers. They know that you've learned from me when you love each other the way I've loved you. In other words, the very index to how we love one another is to be Christ's love. That's the way a husband's to love his wife. That's the way we're to love each other. That's why we are willing to sacrifice for one another in the love of Christ. For 1 John tells us, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." 1 John 4:8. Well, how does this love come to be part of our lives? How do we come to really sense that God loves us? How do we know that John is talking about us? Well, Romans 5:5 tells us, we're told that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. It is God's own Spirit. And it testifies to our spirit that we are beloved of God. There is this moment in time, and from then on, this sense that God loves me. It's that old time of awakening when a person that is hostile against God, a sinner by birth and by choice, running from God, suddenly realizes that though he is a sinner, God loves me. For Romans 5:5 tells us, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So much religion says, you know, if you can be good enough, if you can be religious enough, if you can be pious enough, and that's what godly means, if you can have that worshipful air about you enough, then you'll be part of God's loved ones. No, God loved the ungodly. Romans 5:8, "God commended," he demonstrated his love toward us, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He loved us when we were still unlovely. We see that in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall how he tenderly dealt with Peter throughout his life, and yet when Peter realized who Jesus Christ was and how holy he was, Jesus said to him, "Depart from me, for I am an unclean man." We see Christ at the end of his life hanging on a cross, showing love to the thief on the cross and telling him, "This day you'll be with me in my kingdom." We see him loving a persecutor, a Pharisee, a self-righteous man named Saul, who brought Christians to trial and to death. And he loves that man and he brings him to himself. And he causes him to be one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived. And so we can say, with these people, with John, we love him because he first loved us. That's
That's the whole crux of it all. If He hadn't loved us, we would have no hope at all. But, Romans 8:37, no matter what we face in life or in death, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. If God loves you, it really doesn't matter whether anyone else does. If God loves you, you have hope. For there's no way you can escape His love. Romans 8:39, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you recall that great chain of things. I mean, life, death, principalities, powers, angelic beings of tremendous strength. They cannot separate you from the love of Christ. He is the one who loved us. His love is not theoretical. It's not unproven. It's not just a mystical thing. He loved us and washed us from our sins in or by His own blood. 1 John 4:9 tells us, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. He washed us, past tense, one time. He washed us from sin's corruption. What a marvelous thing. You know, it's one thing to be forgiven. It's one thing for someone to say, oh, I forgive you. Perhaps you said an unkind word, you did a terrible deed, you've done something towards someone that can never really be undone, and finally you're reconciled to that person, they say, I forgive you, but you can never erase the scars, and you can never seem to get rid of that nagging guilt that's there, that uncleanness that is part of your soul, because you realize, I've done wrong against this person, I've soiled my soul, who can clean me from that? Jesus Christ washed us. His blood cleanses. I think we trivialize what Jesus Christ has done for us. When we merely think of Him as forgiving us, I think so often we think that's what He ought to do. Well, He ought to forgive me. He's God. That's His business. But He does more than forgive. He cleanses. He's washed us. Again, some very old manuscript copies of the Bible have one letter difference, and it would read this way, He has loosed us. Either way, it's theologically correct, in which case John would be stressing that we are freed from sin's dominion. How often there are those that have served sin long, and they come to a point where they're sick of their sin, but they find they cannot break free. They try, but they cannot shake it. Jesus Christ will loose you. He has loosed you from your sin, from the death that it brings to your life. He has loosed you. No man can break sin's tyranny by his own power. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And He does it by His own blood. He told His disciples, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. He fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices where we are taught that for sin to be removed, for sin to be washed, for sin to be borne away, that there had to be an innocent life given for a guilty life. Jesus Christ gave Himself as a bloody sacrifice, an offering for our sin, satisfying God's justice, bearing in His own body the penalty of sin, giving us His own righteousness to take the place of our sin-stained record before God. That's why there's no one else that can free you from your sin. There was no one else that was sinless. There was no one else who could stand in your place, because everyone else who ever lived has to pay for his own sin. And if you don't let Jesus Christ pay for your sin, you'll pay for it yourself. And the only payment that will do will be eternity in the lake of fire. Because how can you get rid of that infinite level of sin that is so deep that it's part of your very nature? It can never be removed unless it's removed by Jesus Christ. We're saved by His life, His perfect righteousness. And it is a complete righteousness. There's nothing that you or I do that merits for us this freedom from sin. And there's nothing that Christ has not done that remains to be done. Any religious system that says you have to add to what He has done, that you have to add to it in good deeds, or that you have to bear in your own body some kind of punishment for your sins in this life or the next, is not Christianity. suggests that his perfection is somehow imperfect, and that his satisfaction of divine justice somehow did not satisfy all the demands of God's law. It also suggests that there is something in me or in you that is good enough to make up what the Son of God himself could not do. No wonder the Reformers called such theology blasphemous. A religion of dead works can never save you. Only Jesus can. For he has washed you. He's loosed you. He's loved you. He's demonstrated it by shedding his own blood on your behalf. There is now, therefore, no condemnation, none, zero, to them that are in Christ Jesus. But you have to be in Christ Jesus. You have to be in him. You have to be connected to him. How do you make that connection? Well, the scriptures would teach us to be found in him, to be so tightly unified to him that you are in him and he is in you, so that God treats you as he would treat his son. Only faith can forge such a bond. It is the only link. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. But Christ's work did not stop with washing us, with loving us, with loosing us. He has gone beyond that. He has made us kings and priests unto God. Now, that is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament and the New. The people of God were called kings and priests to God. It's used of the Israelites in Exodus 19. And then Peter uses it of all believers dispersed throughout the world. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, you're a holy nation. You are kings and priests to God. You are a people that once were not a people. And then we find in the last book of the Bible, in this book of Revelation, that the saints are crying out that the Lamb is worthy because he has made them kings and priests to God. He shed his blood for them. He's reconciled them to him. Our citizenship is in heaven, we're told in the book of Philippians. We are kings. Jesus Christ has made you royalty. It doesn't matter how poor you are or how ignorant you are. It doesn't matter your background. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are royalty. You are a king. In what ways are we kings? Matthew Henry laid out a number of things very simply, and I thought I'd just capsulize it the way that he did. We're kings in that we're given the ability to overcome the world. All the rest of the world, dead in trespasses and sin, marches to the beat of one drummer, the beat of the fashion of this world. It's dominated by that evil spirit, Satan, who sets its course. But we can overcome the world. Our Christ, the King, is greater than he that is in the world. We are kings in that we are given the ability to mortify or to kill sin. We're given the ability to see it reduced in our lives and its influence reduced and righteousness to spring in its place. We are made kings over ourselves, given the ability to govern our own spirits as we yield to the Holy Spirit of God. Nothing will gain for you self-control but God's Spirit. Those of you that suffer from lack of self-control, your problem is not so much with yourself. Your problem is that you're not submitted to the Holy Spirit of God. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It grows from your life in Him. And apart from that, you'll never have control of yourself. We are made kings, governing over our own spirits. We are made kings in that we can resist Satan and he will flee from us. Satan's far more powerful than any one of us, and yet, as the Lord is our strength, we can resist him. We are kings in that we experience power in prayer. We talk to the Lord. We're encouraged to come to him, and he gives us what we ask. We are kings in that one day we shall judge the world. We shall reign with him. We shall be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're royalty. Christians ought not go around all down in the mouth, wringing their hands, worried about what the presidents are going to do and what the dictators of the world are going to do. They need not worry if it's a time of persecution or a time of prosperity. They don't need to worry whether the economy is up or economy is down. We are kings. We have all things in Jesus Christ. And our kingship, our royalty is forever. And we're also priests. We're priests. Before a man comes to know Jesus Christ, he's cut off from God. He has no access to Him. He knows that He exists. He knows by his conscience, he knows by creation that there's a being to whom he must give an account. He's afraid of him. He runs from him. He even hates him in his heart. He doesn't want him to rule over his spirit. And yet, through Jesus Christ, we are made priests. We're made able to enter into the holiest of all. We're given access to God. We're enabled to offer spiritual sacrifices, not merely the outward ritual of worship, but to actually give Him the sacrifice of praise, to give Him the sacrifice of ourselves, holy and acceptable to God. That is our reasonable, our spiritual worship, our spiritual service. We are made to function as ambassadors for God. As you look at the Old Testament, the priests were given the function among God's people, dispersed throughout the tribes, of teaching the law of God. As they failed to do their job, God raised up prophets. But there is a priestly function, not only in being an intercessor toward God, but also being an ambassador for God. And we are priests in the earth in that we speak for God as we give out the gospel. As we give out the gospel, we tell men whether they can make it into heaven or not make it into heaven by their relationship to Jesus Christ. He has given us the keys to the kingdom. He has given us the gospel. And we can declare and we can affirm without apology that if a man will place his full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be saved. He will enter the kingdom of God. He will have access to God. We are made priests in that way. We're intercessors for men. We pray not only for one another, we pray for the lost. And God uses those prayers to bring about His will in the earth. There is no subset of believers in the New Testament called priests. You'll search the New Testament in vain to find them there. Our great high priest and our only mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, all believers enjoyed the priesthood taught here and elsewhere in the New Testament. Those that practice priestcraft today are combining the shadows and types of Old Testament Judaism along with ancient paganism in their official doctrine and practice. And as such, they denigrate Christ's person and work on behalf of every believer as our great high priest. And they demote every believer to a secondary status with the Lord who has to go through another human being to reach God. The only human being you have to go through is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. And you need no other man to get to Him. Such systems result in a distorted and corrupt version of the church and of the gospel. We are priests. Now, those who are made kings and priests to God, those who've experienced His love and His cleansing, cry out with John, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Those are the words that are sung in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. They sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, singing to Christ the Lamb, and to open the seals thereof. They're talking about a scroll, the title deed to the earth. Satan has usurped the kingdoms of this world. And Christ, as He breaks the seals and judgment falls on the earth, initiates taking back the earth in days to come. And they're singing to Him, Thou art worthy. Why? For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. God has treated you this way. The God of all history, when He has a track record with you as the God of the past, He's loved you, He's washed you, He's made you a king, He's made you a priest, then your heart cries out, to Him be glory and dominion. Anyone who's come to know Christ's love and has been washed in His blood, find his heart yearning for Christ to be treated as He deserves. For His glory, His shining splendor to radiate to every heart and evoke from those hearts, abundant praise. It grieves you to hear people use His name in vain. It grieves you to have them turn away with apathy. In their own lives and in the lives of everyone they know, such people who know the Lord desire for Him to reign, for Him to have dominion on the throne of their hearts. To proclaim your God reigns to the uttermost part of the earth. That's the triumphant cry of the gospel. It reconciles rebel man to his rightful God and King. It's the heartbeat of evangelism. It's the driving force of missionary endeavor to say there are yet regions, there are yet hearts, there are yet peoples of the earth who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, the King. To Him be glory and dominion. People who have been washed, people who have been loved, people who are kings and priests before Him say, Amen, so be it. May it be to such a prospect. And they willingly pour out their lives in the pursuit of it. The God of the past. But Christianity is not just something in the past. And indeed, these very things point us to the future. Our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a God of the future. He is the one which is to come. Note verse 7, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, Amen. There are those that find talk of Christ's return distasteful. In fact, they usually find it humorous. They mock the expectancy of those believers who look for Him to come at any time. They forget that He's already come once. Before Jesus Christ came the first time, perhaps a man might argue, God's never done such a thing. Why should He do it? Can I really trust the promises of God? But He has come once. It's on the record. He's a God of the past. And He said He was coming again. He's proved Himself faithful. He will prove Himself faithful again. A religion that doesn't look for a returning Savior is not the religion of the Bible. It's a defective Christianity. And has a defective view of Christ. It undermines the life of the church to forget that our God is a God of the future. He that hath this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Behold, He cometh with clouds. That word, behold, isn't just a kind of word you use in Sunday school lessons. It means to look. It means to see. It underscores the historical reality of what is yet to come and perhaps the surprise and the wonder and the amazement. Behold, He cometh with clouds. He comes. Jesus Christ is coming. He talked of it over and over again. In Matthew 24:44, He said, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. He said, it's going to be like the days of Noah. Eating, drinking, giving in marriage. In other words, life going on as usual. No expectation. And then He will come. The church looks for Him as the bridegroom coming to claim His bride. He gives parables along that line there in the end of Matthew. The return of the King to call His servants to account for what He's entrusted to them. The Gospels give that teaching as well. As He sat at the Last Supper, instituted the Lord's table, He says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. He says, one day I'm going to drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. As He went through the mockery of a trial, He was asked, Mark 14:61-62, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He borrows that term, Son of Man, from Daniel 7, speaking of the end of the age when the Ancient of Days would set up his kingdom and would judge all the kingdoms of the earth and set up that everlasting kingdom. And there the Son of Man appears in the clouds. In fact, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the angel said to His disciples that were watching Him, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. Peter never forgot it. Very last letter that he wrote to the church in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, look, don't worry about the scoffers. Scoffers are going to come. They're going to say, where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they've always been. It's been some 2,000 years. Remember, it had been 4,000 years and more since the creation of the world before Christ came the first time. If God chooses to wait 10,000 years, that's His business. But He is coming. He is not slack concerning His promise, Peter says. One day is as 1,000 years to God. 1,000 years seems like a long time to man, but not to God. And 1,000 years is one day. He can pack 1,000 years of activity into one day, or he can take one day and so spread it out into such an infinitesimal little parts and so work in those parts as like 1,000 years. He's not slack concerning his promise. No, he's long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that people should turn around. His waiting is for those scoffers to turn and to be saved before it's too late. Then Peter says this to those who aren't scoffers, who are believers. 2 Peter 3:11, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, they shall be loosed. Just like that atomic loosing, the atomic particles breaking apart. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness? So often this world, the drumming of its drum, the fashion of it, so dominates our thinking, so dominates our lives, we forget that these things are passing away, that we're living for a kingdom that is forever. The things that you can't see are the things that stay. The things that you do see are passing away. 1 John 3:3, every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And you find as Christ addresses the churches, every single one of them, over and over again, he says to them, I come quickly. Keep in your mind that I am coming. And if you don't, you'll never be what church ought to be. You'll never do what the church ought to do. He's a God of the future. Every eye shall see him, we're told. That tells us it's going to be a physical appearing to every being on earth. Not just the living, but also to the dead. The grave cannot hide a man from Jesus Christ. For those in the grave shall hear his voice, and they will arise. Some will be raised to life everlasting, some to shame and everlasting contempt. They'll stand before the great white throne judgment. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. They also which pierced him will see him. We know this is stretching clear back to his crucifixion time. To those that rejected him, Zechariah 12:10 prophesies, I'll pour out upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only sons. A day is coming when the Jews as a nation will turn to the Lord. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. John seems to be remembering Christ's words in Matthew 24. Where Christ says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of your earth of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, for they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In other words, when they see him, it's too late. There's no second chance. They will cry for the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, according to the book of Revelation. But there'll be no escape. So the hymn writer says, ye sinners, seek his face, whose wrath ye cannot bear. If you do not think you can bear the wrath of God, if you do not think that you can stand to have him see you for what you are and judge you for what you are, if you think somehow that you shall escape, you are sadly mistaken. And if you cannot bear his wrath, then you must receive his Son, who has borne God's wrath for you. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. John says, even so, amen. Can you say that too this morning? Amen. So be it. Let it happen, Lord. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Are you longing for the day of his coming, or do you fear it? Have you experienced his love? Are you washed clean from your sin in his blood? Do you feel and enjoy the royal status as a child of the King and as a joint heir with Christ? Do you enjoy the access you have through his blood? A priest doing holy service to him all your days, now and forever. Do you live to glorify him? Does he rule on the throne of your heart? Or is there an imposter there? Have you enthroned yourself? Or some idol? Or some appetite? Or some system? Are you running from him? Are you inescapably mired in your sin and crushed with its guilt? Are you alienated from God? there is a cure. And the cure is a person. Jesus Christ. If you will get a right vision of Him, if you would only let go of everything else and trust Him, if you would yield to His love, if you would let His blood cleanse your sin-stained soul, if you would be reconciled to your Creator, if you would bow your knee and worship Him in the sanctuary of your heart, you would find Christ to be your Lord and Savior. He would shower you with His love. He would wash you with His blood. He would make you a king and a priest. He would cause you to cry, "To you be glory and dominion forever and ever." He would change everything forever for you. May you cry out as John Newton did when God turned his heart, "Lord, Thou hast won. At length I yield. My heart, by mighty grace compelled, surrenders all to Thee. Against Thy terrors long I strove, but who can stand against Thy love? Love conquers even me." The God of all history wants to be your God. You need Him. You need Him now. And you'll need Him forever. Let's pray. Father, You know the status of every soul gathered here today. You know the state of every heart of those listening to this message here, or over the radio, or by audio tape. You see into the depths of what we are, and You know who we are. You know whether we belong to You. Oh, Father, there is no escaping the God of all history. So let us, dear Lord, deal with You. Let us respond to You as You have dealt with us. You have loved us. May we love You. You've shown grace and mercy to us. May we by faith receive that grace and that mercy. May we plunge our sin and our guilt, our slavery. May we drown it in the blood of the cross. And may we find life through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for those here this morning who don't know You. Free them today, Lord. Make them kings and priests. Wash them. Let them sense Your love. For Your glory, we pray these things. Amen. For invitation this morning, we're going to sing number 555. Face to face with Christ, my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him? Jesus Christ, who died for me. The Apostle John has given us a great privilege. He has let us see Jesus Christ as He is, as He was, as He will be. We can bank on this testimony. Have you banked on it? Have you trusted this Christ? Are you ready to meet Him face to face? If you find, as you take inventory of your life, as you search the recesses of your own heart, that you really don't have this relationship, may I encourage you to enter into it this morning? You could pray for the Lord to save you right there in your seat. Don't go through the farce of singing a song that isn't for real. You could come forward and have a pastor or a deacon pray with you. You could go into the prayer room and be directed through either of these doors to the prayer room if you want to pray alone. You could ask a friend to come with you. But look, you've got to deal with Christ sometime. If you don't deal with Him now, it'll be too late later. Deal with Him as your Savior and your Lord rather than facing Him as your judge. For He's the God of all history.
you come now. If God's leading you to come, let's stand as we sing. If God wants you to join this church or follow the Lord in baptism, you haven't done that, we invite you to come as well. If there's some other need you have, please do come as we sing Face to Face. Ladies, please to sing on that third stanza, men join them on the refrain. Melody on that last stanza. Father, now we pray that we might leave with the impress of who you are upon our hearts and in our minds. May we, Lord, by beholding your glory, be transformed from glory to glory. May we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by showing who he is and what he's like to a world that needs him, even as we have found him to meet our deepest needs. We thank you, dear Father, for loving us, for washing us, for redeeming us, for giving us an inheritance among the saints of light, for making us kings and priests. And Father, forgive us. Forgive us for apathy. Forgive us for having a gloomy disposition toward what you have done, a discounting of the riches of your grace, a hankering for what the world offers. Father, may our love be yours alone, and may your love shine out through us. I pray you'd go with us this afternoon. Bring us back again safely this evening, as we continue to look into your word and fellowship with one another. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, we'll introduce to you a friend who's come for membership, Jose Manuel Perez, coming for baptism and following the Lord in baptism. That's great. We'll look forward to that and appreciate the ministry that's been going on in his life, those that are
ministering to him. I'm going to pray for him. All right, we're going to sing together number 573 for our closing song. When my light work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, I shall know him. As redeemed by his side, I'll stand. Someday you will see Jesus Christ face to face, just as John did. And you'll know him as the Lord you've served all your life. We'll sing. Oh, we have to sing the first and the third stanzas. We can't just sing one. Let's sing it together, number 573.